Our Torah portion begins in Leviticus chapter 21. It is called Emor. Robin and I were talking last evening about, as we were reading through the portion, we try to do this every Friday evening as a family. And these Torah portions, after you go through them year after year after year, they become like old familiar friends. And you get to live with this friend for a week and get to renew your acquaintance with this friend. And you have conversation with this friend, and it speaks to you new things and enlightens your life. And then at the end of the week, you're reluctant to say goodbye to it, but you've got another portion coming up. And what a way to live. And I encourage you that you build this Torah reading schedule into your daily practice. And you'd be reading part of the Torah portion every day of the week. And do this year after year after year. And it will be a life-changing experience for you, I guarantee it. But as we look into the beginning of this portion, we studied two portions last week. We looked at Achrimot and Kedashim, and this whole section of Leviticus. In fact, most of the entire book of Leviticus is about holiness. And holiness is something that's really not very well understood. What does it mean to be set apart? What does it mean when God says, I want you to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy? What is holiness? And what is the most unholy thing? Now, as we look at this, it says, it opens up with, Adonai said to Moses, say to the Kohanim, the priests, the sons of Aaron, and tell them, each of you shall not contaminate himself to a dead person among his people, except for the relative who is closest to him, to his mother, and to his father, to his son, to his daughter, and to his brother, and to his virgin sister who is close to him, who has not been wed to a man. To her he may contaminate himself. A husband among his people shall not contaminate himself to one who desecrates him. And then it goes on and talks more about how you are to treat a dead body and so on. Then it goes to the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, and he cannot even contaminate himself with the members of his own family, with his own mother and father. Because in Jewish thought, in Torah thought, the most ritually contaminating thing there is a dead human body. A dead human body. This is why the leper, once leprosy was recognized, pronounced by the priest, that person had to go outside the camp, because a leper was one who is seen as being dead even though he's alive. He may be biologically alive, but the leprosy is seen as death, and it's contaminating, and it must be set aside until it goes away. The question comes up. What's so contaminating about a dead body? Why is this so ritually contaminating that a priest is not to touch a dead body unless it's a close relative, and then the high priest is even more limited? Here's why. We're made in God's image, and our God is alive and well. And the human being was created to live out this image and to live it well and to never die. But unfortunately, because of sin, we die. And when you see a dead human body made in God's image, but God's alive, this body is not. This body is a lie. A dead human body is a lie. As long as the person is alive and walking in righteousness, he represents God. But when that human body dies, it does not reflect God's image any longer. So it's a body made in his image, in the image of the living God, but this image is dead. It's a false representation of God. It is a lie. It's the most bitter of all lies. It's the cruelest joke in the universe. And Adam and Eve were warned, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. They ate of it, and the death process began, and we inherited death from them. And because of that, we all sin. This is why, in Jewish tradition, you never have an open casket funeral. And this is something that Robin and I, you know, with our parents, or with my parents, when they passed away, no open casket. Because the body is a lie. Now, when they come back to life, we can all look again. But in between, it's a misrepresentation of God. Our memories of the dead should be of them alive. Our last memories of the dead should not be of them laying in a box. You understand? Now, I'm not condemning people who have open casket funerals. I'm just saying, I think it's healthier not to. And so the priest was not to contaminate himself with a dead body. Now, I want to share with you this morning something that I've talked about before. And it was something that people were very interested in. And I was kind of surprised how just people were in it. It made me look at it again. And it's the number one enemy. This teaching will reveal to you how Satan operates in your life, in the life of every individual. And our enemy is the inventor of the lie. And the enemy, to the degree he is active in your life, and he's active in every one of our lives, through his deceptions, through his lies, he can't touch us. It's his lies. That's the thing that is dangerous. To the degree he can lie and deceive us, to that degree he can control us. To that degree we will not be the people we were intended and created to be. He is a liar from the beginning. He invented the lie. He's a serpent. His only weapon is the mouth. And he's very good at using it. But we have an inspired word. We have the living word of God that is a light that shines brightly upon the deceptions of the enemy. Because we are to be a kingdom of priests. We are not to be contaminated with a dead body. What is that dead body? The dead body is that which looks like it's in God's image, but it is dead. It is a misrepresentation of him himself. And this thing that I want to share with you is a thing called the ego. I have three words on the slide here. The top one is ani. That's the Hebrew word for I. Okay? For me. Ani. The one right below that is the Greek word for I. Ego. And that word is found in our New Testament scriptures, throughout the Greek scriptures. Just a simple basic word means I. But over time, this word ego, or we may pronounce it ego, is something that has come to be code taught for this thing that the enemy infects our lives with. And the Bible talks about this thing in great detail, though it uses various names for it. And there are five main symptoms of the ego in your life and in my life I would like to share with you. Because, you see, if we are on to the enemy and how he works, he can't work as effectively. You understand? And we want to expose him. We want to expose him. We don't want to give him glory. There's two ways you can talk about the enemy. And one way, when you talk about how powerful and effective he is, you give him glory and you magnify him. I'm going to talk about his effectiveness, but how twisted it is, how distorted it is in order to destroy him in our lives. And this is a lifelong battle we will fight. So let's look at how the ego operates. Now, first you have to understand that the ego, even though it means I, it's not really you. The ego is not you. Let's also understand that the ego is not pride. We recognize pride when we see it in someone, and it's ugly, it's repulsive. And then when we catch ourselves being prideful, it's like, oh, why did I do that? That was stupid. No, the ego is much, much more subtle than that. The ego is not pride, even though it can manifest as that. It's not arrogance, even though it can display arrogance. The ego is a phantom soul. It is not real. The entire thing about the ego is that it is an entire and utter deception. And I hope that becomes clear to you as we go through this. Every one of us, what we do, there's the real us, And then there's the me that I want you to think I am, the one that I construct out here. It's not really me. But I'll imagine this being me. I'll try to project this to you, and it's what you will first encounter when you meet me, is this phantom soul, this projection, this movie on the screen, which is really nothing. Let's start. The ego is all about making myself right and others wrong. What your ego does, it equates self with thought. And you might say, well, Grant, isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't the Bible say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? I have news for you. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The King James mistranslation does, but those words are found, and that message is found nowhere in the Scriptures. In fact, we have entire movements that are based upon that, like you could hear the name it, claim it. If I just think this enough, if I think it, think it, I'll become that. It'll have to happen. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. In fact, let's visit that passage for a moment. The passage reads like this in the King James. It's Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7. And let's get the whole context of the passage. Proverbs 23, 6 and 7. This is the way the King James reads. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Now right there, even in the King James, you see the context is quite different from how we hear this short little phrase quoted to us. In fact, where it says, for as he thinketh in his heart, the word heart's not even there in the Hebrew. The word think isn't there either. What it says is, as he calculates in his soul, his nefesh is what's being used. Here's a better translation. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Quote, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Now that is how it should be translated. You understand? It's not teaching us a principle that if you think a certain way, that's what you become. That is not what it's teaching. It's saying beware the person who says one thing but is thinking another and is using his speech to calculate how he can manipulate you. That's what it's warning us of. So let's get rid of this nonsense about as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Not in the Bible. Understood? What the ego will try to teach you, though, is that thought is self. And it equates yourself with your thought. And what happens when you do this is you constantly get yourself in arguments. All the time. You know, I am not a sports fan. Sports bore me. Playing them's okay, but watching them, I mean, who wants to watch that? And it's like watching somebody make food instead of eating the food. It just bores me. But there's something that bores me a lot more than watching sports. And that's watching a bunch of guys on TV talking about sports. You know, Robin and I will go out to eat on occasion, and if there are televisions, you know, some restaurants have televisions up there. Thank goodness the sound's turned off by it. Look up there, and invariably there's going to be a sports program. And Robin, I know, gets tired of hearing me say this. I'll say, look at those guys. They're talking, and they're intense, and they're moving, they're gritting their teeth, and as if this stuff matters, and it doesn't matter. And one guy will be talking about, oh, this team's going to do this and this and this. Another guy says, oh, you're full of baloney. They're going to do this. They're going to fail. Oh, this quarterback's going to come through. Oh, no, he's no good. Who cares? It makes no difference. It doesn't affect your life or my life. It doesn't change the world. It's nothing. But think about yourself. You'll get in an argument with somebody. You have a PC. They have an Apple. Well, why are you still using the PC? I like my PC. Well, the Apple's better. Oh, no, it's not. And pretty soon, they're butting heads over nothing. You understand? Here's a little practice on this. Think of the last argument you were in. All right? This morning. Somebody said this morning. The last argument you were in. Doesn't make a difference who it was. The last argument you were in. All right? Ask yourself this question. Was there any genuine benefit to be derived by winning the argument? Was there any genuine benefit to be derived from winning the argument? I might ask you this question. Did you win the argument? And then I could ask you this question. The person who you're arguing with, do they believe you won the argument? Probably not. This is the ego. The ego divides. It divides. It divides. Because what you believe, you start to think, is that I am my opinions. My opinions are me. No, they're not. So somebody says, oh, you're still using a PC. Why is that? And you say, why shouldn't I? Well, the Apple is better. The Mac is better. Well, tell me about it. I'd like to hear more about this. Because maybe it is. Maybe you should switch. But why defend what you're doing just because you're doing it? That is the ego. It's this phantom soul. You invest yourself so much in your opinion that when someone threatens the opinion or questions the opinion, you feel like they're questioning you. Like they're coming against you. They're not. They may be your best friend. They may be actually bringing some light into your life, but you're so invested in the way you think about something that you get all hot and bothered as if it's important. I see a question. I meant to say earlier. You mind holding your questions? Write it down. I know you'll remember it. Write it down. And then when we get through this section on the ego, and before we move on to something else, then we'll open it up for questions. So something might be answered before you have a chance to ask it. Here's the next thing. The ego causes feelings of superiority and inferiority. Some of the most egotistical people I've ever met, to talk to them, you'd think they're just doormats. Oh, I'm trash. I'm stupid. Oh, I'm terrible. I'm bad. I'm worse than anybody. Just ask. I'll tell you how much more terrible I am than everybody else. Some people take pride in their intelligence. Some people take pride in their lack of it. Some people take pride in how healthy they are. Some people will then boast in how they're always sick. Some will boast in how much money they have. Others will boast in how much poverty they have. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. You have to understand something. The ego is a lie. And it is motivated by fear. And what we want to do is that we want to project this image of ourselves because we are afraid of how people respond to me, myself, the real me. Somehow we believe that we just aren't enough just to be us. I have news for you. The real you is created by God, and it's plenty good. You know, that morning prayer, the soul that you breathed into me, you created me, is good. You don't hear that much in church, but you know that really aligns with the scriptures. What happens is that the enemy comes along and convinces us that we are rotten and worthless, or that we're better than everybody else, one or the other, one extreme or the other. You know, it reminds me, extremes. If you go back, we don't have to look it up right now, but back in Leviticus, the second chapter, I think it's around verse 11 or so, God's talking about what you can put on his altar. And it says you don't put any honey or leaven on his altar. No honey, no leaven. Why? Because the honey is the sweetest of all things. And leaven, if you have eat pure leaven, pure yeast, it's the most bitter of all things. So it's as if God's saying, no extremes. I want balance. I want truth. No extremes. But the ego wants to push us to extremes all the time. The ego is a lie. It's motivated by fear. Let me give you a question to ask yourself on this one. When you think about another person, it doesn't make a difference whether it's somebody you really like or somebody you can't stand. When you think about another person, do you immediately compare that person to yourself? You may think, you know, that person's looks, I'm better looking than that. That person's smart, but I'm smarter than that person. That person has some talents, but I have more. That person has some experiences in life, I have more experiences. Or do you look at that person and say, well, that person's a lot better looking than I am. I've got some intelligence, that person's a lot smarter than me. I have some accomplishments and talents, but they have so much more. The enemy doesn't care which one of those extremes you go to, as long as you're comparing the other to you. Because you see, at its root, this is satanic. When you compare another to you, you're making yourself the measuring stick. You're not the measuring stick. What you're to do immediately with that person, whether you like them or dislike them, whether they are righteous or wicked, you don't compare them to you. You hold them up to the Lord. Let's take the person who's smarter than you. You meet someone who's extremely intelligent. What do? Father, thank you for bringing a person into my realm of influence that has that degree of intelligence. What a gift to that person is. Someone who's a better cook, a better musician, a better whatever. Father, thank you for this person and the gifts you've brought to this world through that individual. Praise you, God. See, you're taking yourself out of the picture. You're seeing what God's made and you give him praise for it. He's the standard, not you. And that immediate thing we do where we want to compare is satanic at heart. But what if you meet a wicked person? What if you meet a person who really is an unrighteous person? Thank you, Father, for opening my eyes to see what is in this person. And I pray, Father, that you would change their hearts, bring them to repentance, bring the light of your word into their lives. And Father, protect us from that influence. You understand? You see someone who's a lot less intelligent than you. They're a good person, not wicked. A lot less intelligent. You thank God for this person. Lord, help me to be as loving as that individual. And as trusting and as humble. Thank you for inspiring me with this person here. How about a person who's in need? Father, thank you for an opportunity to take the abundance you've given me and to pass it on. Thank you for this mitzvah. Again, you're always comparing to God. You're making him the measuring stick, not you. But the ego, leave God out of the picture. Let's start comparing here. And then maybe we can go back to step one and have an argument about it. You see? Number three, the ego equates having with being. We must have more to maintain the boundary of self. You see, this ego, it's the boundary. It's the boundary line that separates us from others. You know, stay outside my ego. Stay right outside the ego. Don't step across the ego. Keep your feet off the ego. Because that's me. You step on it, you step on me. And that's a lie. But the ego wants us to equate having with being. You know, most people collect things. It might be baseball cards or whatever. And so you want to have more than the next guy. If you meet somebody who has more than you, you get jealous of them. Because you feel like, well, they must be more fulfilled than me because they have more whatever than I do. And we want to have more. And this could be knowledge even. Oh, that person knows more than me. I need to buckle down because I got to know more than them. Because I don't know more than them, then I'm less than them. Again, you're equating your very self with what you have. The word tells us in Luke 12:15, Messiah says, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, the suicide rate is highest among the people in this country who are the richest. They have everything, and life is still empty. And I've met people who have practically nothing, and their lives are full because they're not invested in the ego. They realize their joy, their happiness, their very self has nothing to do with how much they own. Number four, the ego equates doing with being. Now, three and four are very similar. Three equates the self with what you own, and number four is it equates doing with being. We must do more to maintain the boundary of self. Here's a question you can ask about these two. Ask yourself this one. What is it you pride yourself on owning? What is it you pride yourself on owning? Is it your house? Maybe it's a girlfriend, boyfriend, or a spouse. Maybe it's your car if you're a guy. Maybe it's your looks or your clothes if you're a gal. Maybe it's your position at work. I don't know, fill in the blank. What is it you have? Maybe I've always envied my brother because he seems like he has practically every verse in the Bible memorized word for word, and he can name chapter and verse. I can tell you it's in the Bible. I'm pretty good telling you whether it's in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Greek. And but you know, you can begin to pride yourself. I have the word memorized. I know more that way. I mean, it could be anything. That the ego is so subtle. So here's the thing. What is it you have pride in owning? Newsflash. That very thing is what separates you from others. It's not having things. It's the pride you take. It's the security you take in owning them that will always separate you from others. It always will. I love this passage in Luke 10. Yeshua is paying a visit to Mary and Martha's home. Mary is sitting at Yeshua's feet, just conversing with him, just soaking in his presence and his words. And Martha is busy in the kitchen cooking a meal for them. And she's thinking, Mary's not serving him. I am. Yet she's in there having a good time talking with him, and I'm in here slaving over a hot stove. And so she comes and complains, Master, tell her to get in the kitchen here and help me. And what does he say? He answered her, Martha, 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 Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. If you have your Bible, circle anxious, circle troubled. Martha's ego was bound up in what she was doing. And what did it bring her? Anxiety and this troubled spirit, this stirring, this unsettled feeling inside of her. He says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Do you pride yourself in your activity? Are you so driven that there's an activity and you think, I'm an active person, there's an activity, it won't happen, it won't get off the ground unless I bring my active abilities into it, and without me it's going to fail, it's going to be terrible, I've got to do it. And you do it, and you do it well, but all through the thing you're just unsettled and anxious and just torn up inside. Can you identify with that? I mean, thank God for people who are gifted and talented and have lots of energy and can accomplish things. But the enemy will deceive you into thinking, well, that's who you are, that's what you are, and that's the source of your happiness. That is your identity. No, it's not. It's just something you do. It's just something I do. I mow the grass. If somebody says, tell me about yourself, well, I'm a grass mower. No, I'm not. I do it, but that's not who I am. If I never mow another blade of grass in my life, I'm not going to whine over it. See, what we tend to do is we take a role that is assigned us. Maybe the role that's assigned you right now is as a husband or a wife. That's your role. What happens when your spouse passes away? Or worse, divorces you? You're no longer a husband. You're no longer a wife. That's painful. But is your role so wrapped up in that, that when your role changes, you can no longer go on? Maybe you're a parent, you have one child, and God forbid you lose that child and you're no longer a parent. Your role immediately changes. I remember one rabbi talking about, he was friends with I don't know if it's a professional basketball player or a really, really good college basketball player, I forget, but their whole future is out of them, the wealth, the fame, and everything else. And this basketball player suffered an injury that would prevent them from ever playing the game again. And so the rabbi spoke with him, had a great conversation. And the basketball player came to realize, basketball player was a temporary role, but it's not me. It's something I did for a while. Now I go on to another role. But I myself continue to grow, continue to move. But when you become so identified with your role, when your role changes or when it goes away, what happens to you? You see? Number five, the ego is the cause of all depression and unhappiness. I think most psychiatrists, when someone's lying on the couch, they're treating their egos, trying to prop up their egos instead of dealing with the true self. It's the ego that will lead you there in the first place. So when someone stomps on your ego or people see through it, it causes intense pain. Because you think the ego is really you, and it's not you. Some people think they deserve more, or they deserve less, but they're always comparing their self with others. The ego, as I said earlier, is a phantom soul. It's a pretend you. It's not the real you. And here's what happens. Here's your phantom soul out here. You may think this is really you. And you encounter other phantom souls, other egos. In fact, sometimes I'll be someplace where there's a bunch of strangers, maybe some kind of a uppity event or whatever that I have to attend. And it's just kind of funny watching these people. They're all dressed up in their very best, and now they become completely different people than you know they are the rest of the week. And so they'll start talking, and you just listen. They'll talk to each other and about their accomplishments. Oh, yes, we traveled to whatever. Oh, well, we were there last year, but this year, in other words, it's better. Oh, well, we're going there in 2 years to live, you know? And they're always doing this because it's not two souls connecting. It's two disconnected souls, so egos are butting heads. And they're making each other miserable with smiles on their faces. Now, the worst thing that can happen is one ego falls in love with another ego. It's not the man and the woman who love one another. They don't know each other. But this ego thinks, yeah, that would fit really well with my image. And she says, yeah, that would fit well with mine. And so the two egos have a ceremony and get married in the church. But what happens when two people unite like that, pretty soon the egos become the war zone because the two people are strangers to each other. The ego is the cause of depression and division in your life because it's a barrier around yourself. You may think it's you, it's not. It's a barrier. It's a barrier that keeps people from truly knowing you and keeps you from knowing other people. You know, I've been reading through the Gospels, and I could have brought in a whole list, but I decided I'm going to encourage you, pick a Gospel, any Gospel, read through it, just a quick reading, just go straight through, and then pay attention to the conversations Yeshua has with his enemies. And what you'll find out, it was always their ego coming against him. I was reading this in Matthew 12, and Yeshua cast a demon out of a gentleman. And this demon that kept him from being able to talk or to see, he was blind and mute. Now he talks. Now he can see. Wonderful. But what do Yeshua's enemies say? He cast out demons by the prince of demons. Their ego did not have room for Yeshua. Because if he's who he says he is, we can no longer be who we say we are. You see? Here's another insight. The ego's primary job is to hide you from view. Let me tell you one of the most insidious things about the ego. I'm sure that every one of us at some time or other has put a mask on. Maybe it was back when we used to do Halloween, or maybe it was a Purim party or whatever. You know, you put a mask on. And in ancient Greece, in the days when the New Testament scriptures were written, the Greek actors would always wear a mask. And a Greek actor is called a hypocrites. That's where we get our word hypocrite. It did not have a derogatory connotation to it back in those days. Simply, you're an actor. You were one who wore a mask. But your ego is not what makes you a hypocrite. Because people who are invested in the ego, they're not acting. They really do believe this is who they are. There's no put-on about it. Here's the insidious thing about the ego. You know, when you put a mask on, you can still see other people clearly. They just can't see you. But when you put the ego up, not only can people not see you, you can't see yourself. Not only can people not see you, you can't even really see your true self. You are just as deceived by this ego as they are. I was listening to I shared with you a few weeks ago, I was listening to a talk by Akiva Tatz. Again, he said more in 6 or 7 minutes than most people say in a lifetime. And he was talking about the ego. And he shared about one of his teachers. And the teacher asked the group, he says, what's the most effective way to rob a bank? Which is kind of a strange teacher, a question coming from a rabbi in a yeshiva or whatever. What's the most effective way to rob a bank? And so some of the students were saying, well, you put a ski mask on, you go in the bank and you fire your gun and say, give me all your money. And the rabbi basically looked at them and said, you know, amateurs. That's not how you rob a bank. He says, you want to rob a bank, you make an appointment with the one who owns the bank. And then when he invites you into his office, you close and lock the door behind you, you stick a sock in his mouth, you tie his hands, throw him in the closet, shut the door, you sit at his desk, and you run the bank. And that's exactly what the ego will do in your life. It'll take you, it'll bind you up, hide you away, and then sit in your place. That's what your ego will do. There's an ancient example that the sages give. They say the ego is like a stranger walking by the street, down the street, and then he knocks on your door, and then you invite him in, he becomes your guest. Then before you know it, he's running the house, he's kicking you out. And it happens very subtly. It happens in a very subtle way. The ego's primary job is to hide you from view and draw attention to itself. But people who are looking at your ego don't know what's your ego. They think this is you. You think it's you. But you're hidden away from view. Totally hidden away. In fact, it will try to convince you that it is you. And it isn't. The most unhappy people in the world that I know, I've never met. All I've ever met is their egos, and they're miserable. because they're afraid, they're inside of there, and they're so bound up, they don't even know who they are, because they are bound up. You know, at the end of our Torah portion, it talks about a blasphemer. It's right at the very end of our Torah portion, a blasphemer. And it says that this blasphemer, his mother was an Israelite, but his father was an Egyptian. Now, why do we need to know that? It's because everything in Scripture is metaphor. These are real historical events, don't get me wrong. But the Bible's never talking about what it's talking about. It's always a picture of something deeper. So here's Israel. It doesn't say she's Jewish. It says she's an Israelite. Where does the name Israel come from? Jacob wrestled with God. He says, I've seen God face to face. His name has changed from Jacob, heel, to Israel, prince of God. So that's what he was on his mother's side. On his father's side, his father's an Egyptian. You know what the word Mitzrayim, Egypt, means? Restriction. Think of a boa constrictor just holding you in. That's where the Jewish people were when they were in slavery. They were restricted. They couldn't move. So here's a guy who's a product of these two. He has a mom who's named after a prince of God. He has a dad who's restricted. And here is the man in between. He had a choice. That's where every one of us is. We can pick one or the other. We can live in the one or the other. Now, if you've got a boa constrictor wrapped around you, you're extremely safe. Nobody's going to bother you. They can't get through this thing, and they're afraid of this thing. The only thing is, it's deadly. It'll keep you from moving. You will have no freedom in your life, and your life is going to be very short. But nobody's going to bother you, that's for sure. Another insight. Nothing makes the ego more uncomfortable than someone who can see through it. Nothing makes the ego more uncomfortable than someone who can see through it. This is why people got extremely uncomfortable around Yeshua at times. The humble didn't. He was a friend of sinners. They knew they were sinners. He knew they were sinners. We all understand one another. The proud, though, they're holding up their egos, and Yeshua, they could tell he saw right through it. He knew what was in the heart of the man. He knew what their thoughts were. He cut right through it. He saw right to the heart of who they were, and they fled. They have to kill him. We have to put the lights out. We can't have this. You know, I pray in this position I'm in. I pray constantly, God, give me discernment. Give me discernment. And I'm starting to get an idea of what discernment is, because once in a while I'll talk to someone, look in their eyes, and then I realize, oh, I see you in there. All this talk is going on out here. Here's the ego. But once in a while I get a glimpse into the person. And you know, whenever that happens, I can tell that they can tell. And they pull back. And they begin to put up walls. Because now someone's pierced their defenses. And I don't hate them, I love them. But just the fact I can see them, they feel naked. They feel naked. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing they did? They hid themselves. They hid themselves among the trees that God made, as if he can't see through them. And you know, when you see through someone's hiding place, through their ego, they feel very naked, very ashamed, and they want to withdraw. Ego is the primary hindrance to knowing God. It's a primary hindrance to knowing God. There's something I don't quite understand, but I do know this. I know it for a fact. Learning to know God and learning to know yourself go hand in hand, and you'll only know the one to the degree you know the other. So you increase knowing both, or you decrease in knowing them both. But there's no way to really know God and not know yourself. And there's no way to really know yourself without knowing him. We've talked before about how when you go from the courtyard of the tabernacle into the holy place, you come to a place where the walls on the right and the left are coated with gold. They're reflective. And you all of a sudden, wow, I can see me there and I can see me there. If you go to the Holy of Holies, I can see myself on the left and on the right and straight ahead. And I can see the left and the right reflecting back and forth. I see myself better than I ever could anyplace else. But when you go to the Holy of Holies, you go before God alone. and he reveals who you are. Getting to know him and getting to know you are the same journey. The part of you that is able to recognize the ego is the same part that is able to recognize God. That sounds kind of strange, but it's true. The part of you that is able to recognize the ego, when you begin to get a glimpse of this phantom soul that you've spent a lifetime maybe constructing around yourself and bolstering up and patching up all the time and trying to strengthen because you want it to protect you, that part of you that begins to realize, my life's a lie. Everything I project about myself is a deception and therefore satanic because he's a deceiver. And when I put up an ego, I'm a deceiver. When you begin to recognize that, that mechanism in you that can recognize your ego, that's the same mechanism in you that can recognize God. Humility is a source of oneness with the other being God or being one another. You know, James says, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Let me share something else with you. God calls himself the I am. God calls himself, I am that I am. I'm the great I am. That's what the ego calls itself too. The ego in your life says, I am. This is really me. This is really me. That's what my ego says. My ego takes my name, Grant. And my ego says, this is me. This is Grant. I begin to realize, you thief. You took my name. You are not the true me. Because you're not in God's image. You're my creation. Because I fell for the enemy's lie. And I'm willing to be naked before God. To be before him in the image that he's made me. And I'm willing to be that person to the people around me. And if they like it, great. If they don't, they take it up with you because you made me this way. But you're my judge. I'm going to live my life before you. You see? Humility is the source of oneness with the other and with the source. You know, a wise man once said that the secret to intimacy, he's talking about marriage, but the secret to intimacy is vulnerability. And if you are not willing to be vulnerable before your spouse, you're not going to have intimacy with that spouse. To the degree you're willing to put down all the walls, whether they're physical, spiritual, soulish, whatever they are, to the degree you put down the barriers, make yourself vulnerable. You put yourself in a place they can really hurt you. Do you have any idea how much Robin and I could hurt each other if we wanted to? I know her better than any other human being on earth, and she knows me better than any other human being on earth, and she stays with me for some reason. But that knowledge is something we can use like a Judas. We can betray with a kiss. We can show affection and then stick a sword in their back. That kind of knowledge that she has of me means I'm trusting her. I've been completely vulnerable before. She knows all my flaws. Well, she thinks she does, and she's always finding new ones. But the thing is, there's an intimacy we enjoy that a lot of times I don't see in other married couples. There's a little look in the eye. We look across the room and just kind of read one another's minds. But the secret to that intimacy is vulnerability. You know what I'm talking about. And one more. This is wonderful news. The detachment from ego can take place almost instantaneously. The first step in becoming detached from the ego is recognizing this isn't me. Right, Tats gives an example. He says, there's a piece of food there. Maybe it's that second piece of ice, or a second scoop of ice cream. That's offered. and you say, I want that. I will taste that. He says, that's the ego speaking. That's not you. The ego is saying I, but it's not really the I. It's not really you. It's the ego saying that. I want that taste on my lips. I want that pleasure in my mouth. But the true you is that little voice that says, you've had one scoop already. You don't need that one. You see the war? It's not really you wanting that ice cream. It's the ego. The ego can act in that innocent of way of just putting that extra piece of food in your mouth. That extra thing you know is not really good for you, but it gives you pleasure for a moment. Think about that. And when it's exposed, guess what? You can begin to control eating that second scoop of ice cream, or even not eating the first one. At least that's the theory. I'll have to try it out sometime. No, I'm just, I have found that. I have found that to be true. I wish I could stand up here with a picture of masculine health and say I'm walking proof. I'm not. You know, as I talk about the ego, I want you to know something. I'm an expert in this thing. I've lived in the ego for most of my 60 years. And it's only in the last couple of years or more that, but let's just say a very short time, that I've become aware of it and have started doing battle with it. So I'm learning to conquer this enemy. I've got a lot to learn, but I'm an expert on how he works. Let me show you one of the ways that we can be delivered of this thing that masquerades as you, that fools me into thinking it's you and fools you into thinking it's you, and it's not either. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Powerful passage here. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, a very well-known passage. The Word of God. Now, notice it doesn't say the Scriptures of God. The Word of God. The Bible uses terms very, very specifically. Scriptures are this. Here's the Scriptures. It's paper and it's ink. It's symbols. And, of course, in that ark over there, we have a Torah scroll on parchment, handwritten on parchment in Hebrew. That's the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not alive. That's not going to get up, throw the curtain away, and start walking around here. It's not sharp. It's not living. Okay? It's the Scriptures. It's parchment and ink. Now, every jot and every tittle is inspired of God and placed by hand, exactly where it's supposed to be. But the Word of God is the Spirit that can speak through those symbols. The Word of God is spiritual that can speak through the physical. The Word of God is the light that can shine through the stone tablets. You understand? It's not the Scriptures that became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Scriptures are like a window, but the Word is what comes through the window, the light and the breath that comes through. You follow what I'm saying? The Word of God is living, but it's not asleep, it's active. And not only is it busy, it's effective because it's sharp. And it's coming after you to pierce and to divide. You might think, oh, wait a minute, Grant, you said that the ego divides. So does the Word of God. We talked about the sword last week. You see, it's like this. You have two people. And they're friends. But one's a person of truth, another's a person of falsehood. All right? One tries to follow God, one isn't concerned. But they're friends or neighbors. They get along. That is, until the Word of God comes along, and this one says, yes, that's the truth. The other one says, ah, hogwash. And now they divided. What divided them, truth or error? And the answer is yes. Okay? This one clings to the truth. This one clings to error. But it's the truth coming in that exposes the error, and they separate. But what is separated here? Soul and spirit. What does that mean? It means it separates between human feelings and God's mind. See, inside of us, we have all these feelings. And sometimes we think, oh, I think God's moving. I think God's speaking to me. And then we flip a coin or something, think, yeah, I think it's God. And we do it and we're embarrassed. All right? And sometimes when it is God, we think, oh, it's just human feelings. And then we don't follow through. We think, oh, I should have followed that. But the Word of God comes, and the Word of God can, like a sacrifice, cut it in two and lay it open, and what was concealed is now revealed. We can see, oh, yeah, that was just my own overactive emotions and whatever, and this was God's Spirit. But until the Word of God comes in, it's really hard to tell which is which. It divides between the joints and the marrow. Joints are where all your bones, you know, hook together and where you can bend and do things. You don't have any joints, you think you're just a tree stump. You can't move. You can't do anything. So the joints represent human activity. The muscles are all connected to joints, allow us to move and to do things. What's the marrow? The marrow is what's inside the bone that produces the blood that gives life and strength to the body. It's the very source of life. You got it? The Word of God comes along and says, this is just activity, overactivity. But this is life here. This is the real source. It divides between thoughts and intentions. Thoughts being your human reasoning, and intentions, what lies behind the human reasoning. We talked a few weeks ago about what happens. We have like this little lever here that's just balanced on the edge of a razor, and it can fall to the left and it can fall to the right. And something comes along, and this little meter, this little thing here, will immediately tick over to the right or to the left. If it ticks over to the left, we will bring to bear upon this decision we've made deep in our intentions, and we will bring our entire intellect to come along and defend that decision. And if it falls to the right, we'll employ all of our intelligence and IQ and intellect to come and reinforce that decision. Most people who think, I'm really studying because I want to know the truth, they're really people who are studying to defend what they've already decided the truth is or isn't. Very few people are honest enough to say, I'm really trying to find out what the truth is. Most of the time, they already know. And they either don't like it, and so they're bringing their intelligence to defend what they don't like and to bolster up what they know not to be true. Or they're studying because they know the truth, they just want to embrace more of it. You know what I'm talking about. These intentions are over in the spiritual realm. They're deep down inside of us, right in our core. And we will employ our human reasoning to defend what we already know deep down in our intentions. The Word of God divides between these. See, everything on this left side is ego. The human feelings, human activity, human reasoning. This is our barrier we put up around our soul. But everything on the right side, this is our true self. This is who you really are. And some people, they have an idea who they really are. They just don't like it. And so they put on a performance. And pretty soon they think, this is really me. And this person is locked away in the closet with a sock in its mouth. And they forget it even exists. There's a wonderful passage in Ecclesiastes. And it says the heart is in, let me give you the full reference. It's Ecclesiastes 10:2. It says, the heart of a wise man is at his right, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, what's right and left? Spiritual, physical. The wise man's heart is to the right. The fool's heart is to the left. It's kind of interesting. We want to go one side or the other. And there's a war going on between these two. We're going to take a... Is that clock right? Oh. You know, the guys back in the sound booth, can you just every week, you know, when you see that clock getting up close to noon, just keep winding it back a little. Okay? And, oh, mercy. I'll tell you what, I'm going to cover one other thing here, quickly, that go along with this. If you go back to Emor, chapter 21, you come to a passage here that seems to have nothing to do with anything. But maybe this will help you recognize ego and bring correction. Verse 16, Leviticus 21:16. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, any man of your offspring throughout their generations in whom there will be a blemish shall not come near to offer the food of his God." Doesn't mean he's a bad person, just means he can't be employed in this kind of an intimate act with God of bringing his food, putting it on the altar. "For any man," verse 18, "in whom there is a blemish shall not approach." A man who is... Now, it lists 12 blemishes. Of course, the Torah never claims to be politically correct, but remember, these are metaphors. Let's go through them and try to understand what they are. The number one thing, a man who is blind. In other words, spiritually speaking, he must have discernment. He must be able to see to the heart of an issue, to see things as they are. Or lame. He must be a person who makes progress, who's able to move forward. I've met people who are spiritually lame, and they can see things. They just can't move forward for whatever reason. And then the next one, some say whose nose has no bridge. What it really means is it's a mutilation, a scarring of the face. What is this a picture of? Your face is what projects who you are in your soul and spirit. You know, when you go get your picture taken for a driver's license, they don't take a picture of your foot or the back of your head to put on your license. It's the face. In fact, there's a part of your brain that was created, and its only job is to recognize faces. It does nothing else but recognize faces. That's how important it is. The face is what holds the eyes, the expressions, the windows of the soul. It gives you a glimpse into a person's very self. I remember reading about Abraham Lincoln. Somebody came and applied for a position in his cabinet. He spent a few minutes with him and said he wasn't interested. And his friend, Abraham Lincoln's friend, says, "Why didn't you take him? He has all these qualifications." And Lincoln said, "I didn't like his face." And the friend said, "Well, how can he be responsible for his face?" He says, "Anybody who's 40 years old or older is responsible for their face." In other words, I could read in his face who he was. I didn't want him. Or who has one limb longer than the other. In other words, it has to be a balanced walk. I know some people are making progress, but it's always in a circle. They're always revisiting the same old thing. They just can't walk straight. They're always moving, but it's always, they're just wearing a circle into the ground. Or in whom there will be a broken foot. In other words, it's a painful progress. It's a slow progress. It's a very, the progress is not efficient. Or a broken hand. In other words, his works are deficient. Or he's a dwarf. He has not reached full stature. We're expected to grow to maturity, but this one has never grown to maturity. Or a blemish in his eye. That word for blemish is interesting. It's the same word as the modern Hebrew word for confusion. Because you see, if you have something wrong with your eye, you can be confused as to what you're seeing. Things will not appear as they really are. Or a dry skin eruption or a moist skin eruption. In other words, he's got a flesh problem. Or has crushed testicles. He's not fruitful. You see how all these things speak to our lives, whether you're a man or a woman? There's a checklist. There's a dozen things there. There's your checklist. And ask yourself, how am I doing, truly, the real me, in each of these? Where am I falling? And then pray for healing in that. Bring correction. We're going to take 3 minutes for questions and comments, which is totally unfair, but I told you we would. So 3 minutes. I'm watching the clock. Caleb. That's a great question. At the judgment, is it the ego that gets judged? The person gets judged. Paul talks about how everything we do passes through the fire. Silver, gold, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. All right? The ego is just all surface. It's unfruitful. Hay, wood, and stubble, I mean, it's just corn stalks is what it is. What passes through the fire and endures the fire is the real you. And but ego, it doesn't come through. There's nothing left. There's nothing left of it. It's poof, it goes up. Yeah. There's a lot more I could say about that, but I hope that suffices. Yes, Jim.
Realizing the division between the thoughts and intentions prompts the question in my mind, when does one know that he's self-confident and not egotistical? When he sees divisions?
Wow, how does a person develop self-confidence? Yeah, because confidence is very much a positive attribute, a godly attribute. I only truly humble people I've ever seen have real confidence. When it's a proud person, it doesn't come across as confidence, it comes across as cockiness. A confident person doesn't get rattled when things don't turn out quite the right way because they realize, I'm responsible to obey, but the results are in God's hands. He doesn't take ownership of all the results. He takes one step at a time. He's yoked to the master. He just takes a step. He trusts the master. Where we're going is going to work out. And he's not always looking behind him, trying to figure out, did it come out just right? They just keep walking with him. There's a confidence because he's not invested in the results. The results are in God's hands. That's the best way I know to explain that. Okay, 30 seconds left. Yes, back here.
Yeah. In the very beginning, this whole teaching has been very impactful. In the beginning, the comments you made about the dead body.
Yes.
And it reminded me of the story of Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And I read through the whole story, and there's a couple of passages of things that she was said about the chair in there. At one point, when she was talking to the disciples, she said, I was thinking that Lazarus had been dead for years, and I'm glad I was not there.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Take off the grave. Yes. You know, it's neat that you bring that up because I think about Lazarus coming in here. I wasn't thinking as deeply as you were. That was good. But I thought this is the only place where it comes out says Yeshua wept. He was going to raise him from the dead here in just a matter of minutes, but he wept. Why? Because of the very how unnatural death is. How unnecessary it is. It's not part of what God wants for us. And because it's inhuman. And because this image of God that Yeshua loved so much, he loved Lazarus. He was a dear friend. And now there's just a body. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, a lot of us are stumbling around in our grave clothes, aren't we? Yeah. So I can see the wheels are turning. That's good. Keep them turning all week. And let's humble ourselves before God. Let's be willing to be the person God created us to be. All right, Deborah, I can't say no to you. Oh, okay. Edging God out. E-G-O. I like that. Or thinking we're God, but that's TW. Yeah. All right. On that, we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, your patience with us. Lord, you hate our egos, for they're the very manifestation of Satan himself, because they're a lie. They are deception. They are temporary. They fool the world, and they fool us, but they don't fool you. So, Father, I pray we would invest no more of our life and our energies and our time in putting up a barrier around the true self we are, trying to fool people to think, this is me. Fooling ourselves into thinking, this is me. Lord, expose our egos. Humble us, Father. And Lord, I pray that the true person you've made would begin to blossom and flourish and bear the image of our Messiah, bear the image of our Creator. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be. And I pray you'd make us people of truth, for you, the Lord our God, is true. So, Father, help us to be your children, children of truth. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.